Corinthians 8,
well, that's where we got up to last year. Okay, now that was last year, I know, and we've been doing some other things since, but I did say we'd come back to 1 Corinthians, so we've come back, and this is where we are up to. This is the letter that Paul wrote to the church in a city called Corinth in ancient Greece, a church that he actually helped to plant, but after he left, others took over and were pastoring that church. They had issues, and they wrote to Paul with questions asking for his advice on issues, possibly even challenging his advice on some issues as well. But anyway, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege of gathering around your word, and we pray this morning that we would be helped as we open your word together. Father, I pray that you would help us to read your word not just as black ink on a white page, but as your word, your story that we are part of, and your word to us, inspired by your Spirit about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because we pray in his name, amen. Well, this is this part of the letter that we're up to is about temples and idols and sacrifices. Now, probably not a lot of you here would have a lot of experience about temples, idols, and sacrifices. If you haven't been outside of New Zealand, you probably haven't been exposed to that. Or even if you have traveled overseas but haven't been outside of Europe and America, you probably haven't been exposed to that either. It's only when you go into parts of like Southeast Asia and that kind of thing that you will encounter this. Temples, sacrifices, food that's been offered to sacrifices. But this in Corinth, like a lot of ancient cities, it was full of temples. And because it was full of temples, it was full of idols, and it was full of sacrifices that were going on all the time. So it was kind of like an everyday experience. I know when I was in Myanmar, they have their what they call pagodas, and those are the conical sort of gold, like a upside-down ice cream cone, basically. And I'm walking around and you see them all the time, and it wasn't until I actually flew out of the country and you get that when you're a certain distance in the air and you can look down and see stuff, and I noticed that it looked to me like about on every road, about every kilometre, there was a pagoda. So it's everywhere. And that's what this city was like. And so these people who lived in Corinth and had grown up in Corinth would have grown up either... If their families were idol worshippers, pagans, they would have either grown up attending regularly with their families, attending the temples, engaging in sacrifices, and eating the food that had been offered to the god as if the god is with you at the table and it's a meal with the god. Or that at least they would have had friends and colleagues and workmates and all that. They would have been exposed to it. They would have seen it. And so... it's such a big issue for this for the church here that in the next three chapters, this is what the Apostle Paul actually deals with. He deals with the questions of, should I be present when there is an idol sacrifice happening? Should I actually be there in the room or in the courtyard of the temple? Should I actually be present? Should I join in the meals when the meat that was sacrificed to the idol is then cooked up and served? Should I join in with those meals? And if I'm going to buy food, if I'm going to the butchers to buy lamb chops for tea, should I be concerned if that meat, those lamb chops that I buy, were sacrificed to the goddess Hera or the god Zeus or Apollo, or one of these gods? There were too many, really. So these are the sorts of issues. How do I speak to new Christians about these things who are living in this place with their families and neighbors and friends who are all engaged in this idolatry? And you see, the problem was that the church was having a bit of a discussion about this. They actually couldn't quite agree as to what they should do. What was the right approach? If you, for example, because there were Jewish people there, if you had grown up in a Jewish family, you would have Right from when you were young, your parents would have taught you that there is one true God. You would have known that. You would have been taught that. You would have believed that. And so when you looked at the temples around you, you would have automatically known, because you had been taught, that they were just idols. They were just made up gods. They weren't real. They weren't the true God. And so you would have known this in your head, and you would have been able to sort of go, well, it's, you know, it's not real. Kind of like the old debate about, you know, that guy in the red suit and the white beard. Every so often, people get very upset because somebody says, he's not real, you know. And somebody says, don't you dare tell my little children that, you know. And people get quite angsty about that. Or that, you know, when your tooth falls out and you put it under your pillow. And who really is it that takes away that tooth when you're asleep and replaces it with a $1 coin? Who really does that, you know? Who does it? It just, oh, $1, yeah, I know. Okay, so 10 cents, yeah, well, when I was young, yeah, it was 10 cents. Penny, wasn't it? Wasn't it a penny? So, you know, they would have said, oh, it doesn't really matter, you know. But then there would have been others who grew up, and that was a part of their world. They engaged in these sacrifices, you know, so this was totally different for them. They understood that the world around them was controlled by different gods, you know, gods who controlled the weather. That was when lightning, you know, if there was a lightning storm, your parents would have said to you, that's Zeus, you know. Zeus is coming down to the earth because he's the one with the thunderbolts, you know. Or if there was a big storm and you were on a boat, or you were down by the sea and there was a storm, your parents would have said to you, well, that's Poseidon. You know, Poseidon's a bit angry because Zeus has probably come and stolen his wife or something again, or something like that, you know. And you would have believed, and then you would have gone to the temple and you would have seen the animals slaughtered, and then it would have been cooked up and served, and you and your family would gather there in a room in the temple, and you would say, we're eating this meal because we want you to do well at school, and the god Apollo is with us today. He's eating this meal, and if you eat this meal, you'll do well at school, so you better eat up, you know. Eat that fatty piece of meat, you know, because do you think Apollo is going to be happy with you if you don't eat that piece of meat, you know? So you would have, that would have been your world. You would have grown up believing and knowing and fully entering into that. But now you love the Lord. Now you love the Lord Jesus Christ, but this stuff is still very powerful. It's still part of your background, isn't it? It's still part of your past. And we can probably all identify with that. There's something that's in our past, even though you've become a Christian today, there's something in your past that is still there and is still always going to be with you for the rest of your life. And you deal with that throughout your life as a Christian. And so you're at church, and you rock up, and somebody else from the church says, oh, you know, the other day I was over at the Temple of Zeus with my mates, and we had a bit of a feed because it was his, you know, it was his going away party, his finishing at work. And you go, what? You went to the Temple of Zeus? Really? Don't you know? Do you think you should do that as a Christian? You love the Lord. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you followed the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that you had denounced all that. And they go, no, it doesn't matter. You know, it's just Zeus. I know it's not real. It's just play. It's just like their father, you know, that guy wearing the red suit and the white beard. You know, it's not. What are you getting all upset about? And so this was their debate that they were having. And so the Apostle Paul has to try and deal with them. It's creating tension in the church. And people were saying, I don't know how you can go into one of those cursed temples. Don't you know what goes on in there? Don't you know the demons that inhabit those temples? Don't you know all of the background? And if you had seen the stuff that I had seen growing up, the demonic activities, the worship, the horrible things that went on, and the nightmares that used to give me as a kid, if you'd have seen that, how on earth can you go into one of those temples and engage in that stuff? You would think twice about it. You're compromising your faith. You can't be a really serious Christian. And then you've got the other people who say, well, just think about it logically. They don't exist. They're not real gods. We know that there's only one true God, and he made us. And so, you know, you shouldn't get so upset. You shouldn't get so, you know, worked up about all this, because it's just not real. You just say to yourself, it's not real, and think logically, you know. And so you got this debate, don't you? This tension that's going on between those who really feeling it and those who know and those who are weak and those who are strong. And what happens when you find out that somebody in your church has gone to a temple or, has knowingly engaged in some activity? So Paul says, you guys have got to have a think about this. And those of you who are strong and have this knowledge, you have to think about your brothers and sisters who maybe see things differently. What's actually interesting is that he doesn't, in this chapter here, chapter 8, he actually doesn't talk about whether you should go to a temple, engage in that activity or not. But he talks about something which is way more important. He talks about how we should think about each other when these sorts of issues come up in a church. These sorts of issues, because these sorts of things crop up all the time. These sorts of things crop up all the time. And so he says, how do we think about this? And the first thing he says is that you need to understand, when we approach debates and contentions and conflicts within the church, he says, the first thing you have to understand is that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. And he actually goes on and says that, destroys the faith of others. He says that knowledge, when we operate from a position of knowledge, it actually can be quite harmful. Now, it's interesting that, isn't it? Think about it. There are certain things you have to know in order to become a Christian. You have to know that you're a sinner, and you need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, don't you? You need to know that. But in order to become a Christian, do you need to understand that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equal and are eternal, and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son and so forth? No, we don't understand all those details. And we don't understand all the details of the incarnation. How was it that Jesus, being eternal God, became a human being and has two natures? Or understand, how the Bible came to be inspired. We don't understand, we don't have all that knowledge, do we? But what is important is that when you become a Christian, you grow in your knowledge. It's important that you develop, don't you, and you learn. The Bible talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we can learn to discern between what is true and what is error. Here's a classic case, book came out recently and it was quite popular. In fact, I think they made it into a movie, and the book was called Heaven Is For Real. Okay, quite a popular book. Lots of books out like that. And I've always had reservations about books like this, because I always say to myself, the problem I have, Jeff, is that these books like this can be interesting, but the problem is they tend to contradict each other when you read them. They all say different things. And at the end of the day, the only thing we know for certain is what the Bible says, don't we? But if you're not aware of that, if you don't have that knowledge that the Scripture is the authority, you can get kind of confused. And you get especially confused, for example, with that book. Apparently the young guy's come out now and said, actually, I made it all up, because I knew that people wanted to hear a great story. So I told them this story. I'm really sorry, folks, but it's all a big... I just made it up. But, that's knowledge. Now, I could just say to you, guys, you guys are just fools for reading that book, if you read that book. Or you could say to me, if I read that book, Jeff, how stupid are you reading that book? Now, how's that going to make me feel? Okay? So we can have knowledge, and that knowledge can actually make us proud and be destructive. But you do need to have knowledge, You do need to grow. If you're not growing, what's the word? You become stagnant, don't you? I grew up on a farm, and when we'd be out on the farm, we got thirsty. What would you do? You'd pull out your bottle of water, wouldn't you? Fresh water. Everybody bought water from shops in those days, didn't they? No, you'd go and drink from out of the creek, wouldn't you? Okay. But you knew what? You didn't drink out of a puddle. You didn't drink out of something that wasn't moving. Okay, stagnant water. You always drank out of moving water. Okay, you could taste the dead sheep. No, that's fine. But you didn't drink out of stagnant water because it's not moving, it's not alive. It's probably going to be pretty disgusting or even more disgusting. And so if we're not growing, we stagnate. And so there is this downside to knowledge, though, that it tends to make us proud if we misunderstand it and misuse it. You know, you've probably all been in a Bible study and you say, man, I wonder what this means. I'm finding this really difficult. And somebody goes, well, I've just so happens I've got my Greek New Testament here today. Well, they pull out their Bible, their study Bible, and they read you a big piece and they go, you know, that's what it means. And that can be helpful, but it can be also done in such a way that you go, okay, I won't say anything because I feel really dumb now, because actually I thought it meant something else, you know? So knowledge can actually be quite harmful. I've done this myself. I was in a Bible study and a lady said to me, you know, Jeff, do you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? And I said, well, yes, it's called eternal security. And God saves us, and he, once we believe in him, because we're saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his love is infinite, and his sacrifice is infinite to cover all of our sins, and God chooses us and elects us to himself, and we never fall away, and because God keeps us, he holds us to himself. And in fact, I went on, because of my knowledge, I went on to say, and you know, sometimes when people say they're Christians and but they depart from the faith and they're living as if they weren't Christians, well, then you really have to wonder, did they become a Christian in the first place? You know, and they probably aren't a Christian anymore. And she said, oh, okay. And she went home. Actually, she never came back to that Bible study anymore. Why? Because she had a son who'd grown up being a Christian and had left the faith and was kind of doing his own thing. And really what she was asking was, Jeff, do you think my son is a Christian? Do you think he'll ever come back to the faith? But I answered from a position of knowledge and not from a position of love. So having knowledge, Paul says, you know, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, this is verse 2, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What he's saying is that actually, you know, when you have a kind of knowledge like that and you use it wrongly, he says it's actually destructive, and he describes this person as not yet knowing as he ought to know. In other words, he's saying that you can know lots about God, but actually not really know God. And the Bible tells us that. It says God resists or opposes the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so here you've got the situation. Paul is saying, you know, if you've got this debate in your church, and people know that there's only one true God, and everybody knows that and agrees on that, but you say to yourself, well, that idol worship is just all mumbo jumbo anyway, let's ignore it, you know, let's go along with it, harmless. He says you could be harming the faith of others, because as he says later on, he says, if somebody else, you have this knowledge and you go into and worship in the temple, he says in verse 9, take care how this right of yours does not somehow make a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, listen to this, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Interesting that, isn't it? So just knowing stuff. So you don't walk up to people and say, you know, I know, and this is what's going to happen. You know, how does that make you feel when people talk to you like that? So what does he say? Instead, you should be relating to one another on the basis of love. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And so the principle is this. He said, if you're dealing with issues over which you disagree, don't talk to each other on the basis of knowledge. I know this happened. I know this. The Bible says this and blah, blah, blah. He says you talk to each other on the basis of knowledge, of love. Because love is not concerned so much about the facts, but it's concerned about the other person. It has the opposite effect. And so we come to each other. And rather than saying, I know, we say, how are you? How can I help you? You're struggling with this issue. Let's talk about it. You know, love, on the other hand, is a completely different kettle of fish. It actually, he says, he builds up. It improves another person's faith. It draws another person closer to the Lord, doesn't push them away. Whereas knowledge, used in this wrong way, can have that opposite effect. Knowledge, you know what knowledge does? It tends to make you feel better about yourself, doesn't it? If you know something that somebody else doesn't know. But love actually makes other people feel better about themselves. And so while knowledge is internal to yourself, love is how you relate to others. And so knowledge would, in this situation, is saying, look, I know that these idols are not real. And so I can ignore them. And you know, they're not real. I can go and do whatever I want. But love says, you know, I know that Hermias and Helena, I know that they have come from this idol-worshipping background. I know that when they grew up, they were taught that this was true. They were taught that all of these gods and goddesses were real. They really believed that. Their mum and dad drummed that into them. And because of that, how are they going to feel if they see me going into the temple? If they know that I'm going and engaging in these sacrifices, what is that going to do for them? How is that going to affect them? How is that going to impact their faith? They're just young Christians. They're still struggling with these issues. So maybe I should do things differently. Maybe I should consider their needs. Maybe I should consider the impact that this is going to have upon them. And, you know, maybe I won't go along to that party. Or maybe I might not go to this part, which is the worst part and whatever, and do things differently. I don't know all the details of how it worked in those days. And so Paul says, you know, at the end, in verse 13, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, it's because I love my brother and my sister. I don't want to ruin their faith. I don't want to harm their faith. I don't want to make them to trip up. Now, there's always a bit of a proviso that goes along with this, eh? Because sometimes people will use this. They'll say, you know, I don't like your sunglasses. They offend me because they look like Elton John sunglasses. Or, you know, red cars are of the devil because, I don't know, you know, sorry. You know, because only, I don't know, people drive red cars or whatever. You know, a classic one I had, which was when I was growing up, somebody got very offended because somebody in the church had a pool table. Okay. You cannot have a pool table. Why not? Because they have pool tables in pubs. All right? Now, that's sort of stretching it, isn't it? It's kind of like, well, I'm going to just play a little game of pool here, knock some balls around. Yeah, I'm not betting on them. I'm not vomiting all over my pool table because I've drunk so many kegs of beer and all that sort of stuff. You know, it's not... And so that's taking that offense and saying, well, you know, you shouldn't do anything that offends me in the slightest way. We don't have to do that. No, what Paul is talking about are things here that are genuine areas of spiritual debate and concern. And even, in fact, he's not saying you don't have to, later on he'll say you might just need to do things in a different way with different people. He talks about Jews and Gentiles and so on, and we'll look at that later on. We might have to be wise about the when and the where and so on. You know, the thing about this is, folks, what is it that makes the Christianity faith? What is it that makes Christianity an attractive faith? What is an attractive Christian? Okay, let me ask it this way. What is an attractive Christian? Think about the Christians you like being around. Are they the really brainy, knowledgeable ones who always whip out their study Bibles and have got all the answers? Yeah, sometimes it's good. It's good to know stuff, isn't it? But, you know, the attractive Christians are the loving Christians, aren't they? The attractive Christians are the loving Christians. I could start naming some of you people, but I don't want to embarrass you. And an attractive church is a loving church, isn't it? Okay, not a church that's got all the answers and all the right knowledge. Yes, you have a question? No. And what is attractive about Christianity is not all the keeping all the commands and all the do's and all the don'ts, but it's like I read before, when Jesus said, love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That is what attracts people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately our message is the message that Jesus loved you so very much that what? He didn't say, folks, I'm going to write a book about it. And I'm going to do some seminars and launch a video series to tell you how you can make your lives better. Imagine if Jesus had done that. It would be just like any other religion. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He went to the cross. He went and died on the cross to show us how much he loved us. To actually do something about it and to save us. So let's continue to love. You know, that's how we build a strong community. That's how we care for one another. That's how we deal with each other and how we relate to one another. And that's how we deal with any issues that crop up and you know, any niggles. And things always happen. It's a fact of being a church community. But the way we deal with them, it's not based on knowledge, not based on the facts, but it's based on love, which will guide us in our knowledge and guide us in our use of the facts. So knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who, although he knew everything, although he was, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, even though he was very God, he didn't grasp onto that and hold onto it as something that he should hit us over the head with, but he made himself nothing. He humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. He gave his very life for us. And so we just thank you, Lord God, that you give us not only the example of love, but you give us love by your Spirit. As your Spirit indwells each one of us, Lord, we feel a love that is not of us, and helps us to love those who are unlovely, and helps us to talk to one another in love rather than just based on knowledge and what we know. And so I pray, Father, that we would be a church. We would be a church that builds each other up through love, the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shed abroad in our hearts, because we pray in his name. Amen.